Well, good morning. I want to thank you again for inviting me here. My room is super nice. There's a great view out of the windows of the mountains. There's a bag of Trader Joe's goodies waiting for me, and we don't have that in Honolulu. And all of you guys have been so kind to me. I have a lot of dried mango in my belly right now. But I want to thank you for being so kind to me. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible on your phone or whatever. I don't know what you guys have. And turn to the book of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21 is our passage. Luke 12 and verse 13. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we love you, and we want all that we can. We want all that we can get from you and your word this morning. And so, would you please feed us and nourish us, and by the Spirit, give us Jesus more and more. Show to us His worth. Show to us His surpassing glory, that everything else would really pale in comparison. We have a somewhat uncomfortable text before us, and so we ask that you give us the grace to understand it and the further grace to really apply it into our lives for our own good and for the sake of your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this text comes in the midst of Jesus' set of teachings on discipleship, predominantly in light of His first and His second coming, which really should transform all of our current priorities. That if He has come a first time in His first advent, and He will return a second time, that changes how we live in the now, and substantially so. Even in massively personal areas like how we earn and spend and plan for the future and invest our money, which Jesus is thoroughly unafraid to speak about in our passage today. This is one of the surefire tests of what is going on in our hearts, a checkpoint in our discipleship process of following Jesus, what we do with what we have. Now, we're part of a culture where almost everything is being measured by money, what neighborhood you can afford, the size of the house that you can have, if you can even get a house, the kind of car that you drive, the fancy dishes that you eat, the vacations that you like to snap pictures of and post to whatever place you want to post that on. And somehow, all of this is what makes life, life, and what makes it really worth living and striving for, and it begins pretty early. Now, we had a preschool at our church up until this past year, and we have our preschool children on graduation day. We dress them up in little caps and gowns, and they walk down the aisle. And the director asks each kid, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And some kids say, "I want to be president of the United States." Some say, "I want to be a veterinarian. I want to be a garbage man, a police officer." And most of the answers, if not all of them, have nothing to do with future potential earnings. And then you ask a high schooler and maybe even a junior higher, "Well, what do you guys want to do?" And they answer, "I don't know. How much does so-and-so make?" "Oh, you want to make a lot?" "Yeah." "Why?" "So I can buy dot, dot, dot." You ask someone in college or a recent graduate, the pressure seems to have mounted even more. It seems to continue with each new stage of life when you have kids as well. It's as if the more we live in this world and the more we exist in a culture where almost everything is measured in dollars, that we are becoming more and more sanctified in a particular religion where life is measured by what you have and by what you can get and own and consume. And if it's a lot, then you really have life. And if it's not enough, however we define what that means, then you really do not have life. I think that is the predominant religion in the world today, more than anything else, with its premise and its thesis really being that life is made up of possessions, and that true security is measured by how much equity you have. Success by comfort and recreation and financial freedom and power, and this religion's worship and love and its cause for fidelity is all towards getting more and more. It's with this mindset of worldliness, really, because that's what it is, there can be birthed in each one of our hearts this desire for more and a longing for that which I don't have yet. This is called covetousness, this inordinate love for the things of the world, a preoccupation with it, which fuels then a discontentment that keeps us hungry and fills our heart with want. That what I need most in this life is just one more step up than where I'm at now. And this is frankly a mindset which should not characterize a disciple of Jesus. Now, in the passages previous to ours, Jesus had issued a very strong warning against hypocrisy. And I don't think anyone really thinks highly of hypocrisy. I mean, no one wants to grow up and become the greatest hypocrite of all time. But yet, that's still a real danger. But it's in our passage that there is just a severe warning against that worldly culture which breeds that covetousness, which comes from a heart that does believe to a great degree that you can really measure life by what you own. And it's a mentality that actually, unlike hypocrisy, often is applauded and even called wisdom, even from those within the church. Jesus is warning against this very thing in our passage this morning, to be on guard against all covetousness. Would you look with me in verse 13? It's a clash here of mindsets. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to a man, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard, on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession." I want you to notice first how all-consuming this covetousness, this worldly greed, can be, to the point where Jesus can be preaching right in front of your face and you can't even really hear it. The desire for more of the world, the want of more stuff, daydreaming and planning for climbing all of that ladder can make us so dense to the Word of God, where preaching can just bounce right off of us. And this is what the context tells us. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, has just preached this powerful sermon, if you look at the beginning of the chapter. He's given a stern warning against hypocrisy. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't let even a little bit of that leaven come into your life, because it's going to spread. He redefines fear for us, that we should fear no man, no woman, no earthly power at all. Why? Because all they can do is kill you. I mean, that seems like a lot. But God the Father can kill you and send you to hell, which is infinitely more. And so who should you fear most? And yet it is that this Father, with that power, He actually cares for you with all of His might. So much so that every single hair on your head has a number. And He knows it. Jesus, within the same sermon, has pulled back the curtain, so to speak, so that we could look into the courts of heaven. That when we acknowledge Jesus on earth, He recognizes that in heaven. If we deny Him on earth, He denies us before the angels, that our earthly lives really do have these eternal heavenly implications beyond what we can see in this world. And that our lives are measured ultimately by what we do with Jesus. That's it. That's how important He really is. And then He concludes the sermon by speaking about the Holy Spirit, to respect, revere, fear the third person of the Trinity, in some ways more than Himself. And that the Spirit will come to your aid when you need Him most, to give you a wisdom that you can't come up with on your own. I mean, this is a profound Trinitarian message to give strength, hope, comfort, boldness, and also it is at the same time this charge and this feeling of the weight of gravity of heaven and hell, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the importance of how we live out our faith on this earth in this momentary and passing life. And the entire time Jesus is preaching this thing, there is one guy in the crowd, and all he is thinking about is money. Which is what we see in his immediate response to Jesus' very powerful sermon. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, after all of that, this is what he thinks his most pressing need really is, in light of all that Jesus has just said. Because there is something about covetousness, about worldliness, about that desire for more than what I have right now, that can be so consuming, where Jesus Himself can be preaching with all of His heart and all of it just ricochets right off of you. There's something very hardening about the love of money, which deadens us to spiritual realities. Now there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. It's just a medium. I mean, it's paper, coins, statements. Of course, it represents a certain kind of power. And it is that love of it, 1 Timothy 6:10, which can be the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, have pierced themselves with many pangs. And that's a man with Jesus right in front of him. That's the wrong kind of love within his heart. Now, it may be weird for us to picture the scene. You know, people don't jump out at church and yell out, "Deal with this inheritance for me." I mean, we should keep that stuff private. But if you've ever been part of a family or witnessed a family being torn apart by this kind of dispute, you might understand at least a little bit of the desperation that these things ought to get settled quickly, and you try and fix whatever can be fixed, and you just want to move on from it. For some of you who've been in church for a while or experienced a death in the family, you might see that relationships can often be ruined, even lifelong ones, as a result of this. And so I think we should be at least a little sympathetic to this man if we've ever witnessed any of the kind of drama that he's currently enduring. But it doesn't change the fact that when hearing about hypocrisy, judgment, fear of man versus fear of God, the courts of heaven, the pure enormity of who the Son of Man is, the ministry of the Spirit, it doesn't change the fact that all of what Jesus has been saying means literally and utterly nothing to him, because to him there is only one thing that is ultimately important. The one thing that I think about most. The one thing that is my greatest and most pressing need, and that is this inheritance money that I am not getting, but that I want. Covetousness, worldliness, life being measured by what you have, it's a very strong religion. It's a very powerful belief system. It's very demanding, and it can harden us and deaden us. It can murder us spiritually. And Jesus responds to it. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" That's not a friendly man. That's a short and curt man. Because this man's utter indifference to spiritual realities for the sake of some cash puts him at a very great distance from Jesus' own heart. It's as if he says, "I don't care about hypocrisy, Jesus. I'm not interested in the Father who can send to heaven or hell. I don't give a rip right now about being confessed before the angels in heaven or the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit at all, because the best use of you, Jesus, is for you to use all of your authority to get me my payday." Now, this man might have a case. Maybe he is wrong. I mean, maybe his brother's shady. There are a lot of shady brothers out there. But that's not even the point. There's something within him that sees in Jesus nothing more than a rabbi who can persuade my sibling to give me my share. And that's not why Jesus has come. One commentator says this: "There are many people who want Jesus to solve their problems, but not to change their hearts. And many want Jesus to solve their problems, but not to change their hearts." I wonder if that's any of us. God, fix this and give me that. But don't change what I want. Just give me what I want. But Jesus, he's not going to validate his desires nor his belief system and thus enable him to continue to live like he is. Jesus refuses him because he is more concerned with his spiritual condition and this hardness of his heart. And that is actually the most gracious thing Jesus could do in this very moment, to not give him what he wants. You know, Jesus doesn't come to us to solve all our money problems. Comes to us first to be a savior from our sin, and thus to rescue us from sin's grip and power over our lives. He comes to us so we might worship the real thing and not the false thing. This man thinks he has a problem out here, and Jesus takes him to a problem right down here in the heart. And perhaps it is that many of us have the same issue, where we think the real thing is this or that, but it's actually much deeper than that. It's actually about, what do you really and truly worship? What is it that you think is going to make your life really life? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all? As if that thing is something other than God Himself, then he needs to change this and not that which is out here. You know, Jesus is not being indifferent to justice or negligent of right and wrong, no matter how temporal the world might be, but Jesus is really pressing into people's ultimate priorities, and here it is, to not acquire more. And so with this person before him, all consumed with it, to the point where the Son of God is preaching in front of his face, and he can't even hear it, as these eternal truths are bouncing right off of him, Jesus takes the time now to dismantle this religion and this worldview so that his followers will not be fooled into being zealous for it. Please look with me in verse 16, where we see a shining example of a person who believes with his heart that life truly does consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Now Jesus is painting this picture of the success story. I mean, this is really the dream for the person who believes deeply that life is measured by what you have. He has a lot. And he has the brains. He has the growth potential measured. And he seems to have the future all calculated out. I mean, the character in this parable is a rich man. He owns land, which produces crop, so much so that he doesn't even have enough stores to hold it all. Which means the amount of money he now has is way more than he ever envisioned. I mean, can you imagine? My wallet's too small for this cash, so I'm going to carry like two or three more wallets just to carry it with me. I mean, this is a bumper crop. This is unusually large. This is an uncharacteristic return, which requires an entirely new set of plans to deal with this kind of wealth. And this man, he's smart, man. He doesn't go out and buy a Ferrari right away. He didn't squander it on loose and wasteful living. He's not making it rain. He's not trying to seek that instant gratification. He has a lot more foresight than that. He wants to invest and save and make it grow so that it will last quite a long time. And he's also willing to take calculated risks. Tearing down old barns, that's risky. But he's going to build bigger and newer ones, better ones. I mean, that takes boldness, planning, permits maybe, probably not. He's coming up with a sustainable model for growing and his wealth in which he's going to reap the benefit for it for many years so he doesn't have to stress out anymore. I mean, treat yourself. He can be financially free. Relax, eat, drink, and he can be merry. I mean, most of us in this room, we want what this man has in current terms. And again, there's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth. It's not a sin to have a bumper crop, or to have a future mindedness, and to have wisdom about not squandering that money, but investing it. And the problem we see is when we do this deeper dive, and this is revealed in this man's private thoughts. We're privy to a personal conversation he is having with himself, and there's actually a godlessness to him, at the very least. A practical atheism, really, that ignores and does not consider God as significant at all. Again, covetousness can make people dense and dead to spiritual realities. And this comes out when we look at some of the details. Notice that the man doesn't actually produce anything. Jesus' words are very clear. The land produces everything. The person in this parable is not actually the source of his wealth, whether he recognizes that or not. And brothers and sisters, that's true for every single one of us. And the own wealth, which we have in our hands right now, of varying sizes, or the potential ones we're trying to prepare for. We are not the source of it. We didn't create it. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks a rhetorical question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" The answer, nothing. We receive everything. This man doesn't have the power to make plants grow. He didn't cause the sun to shine nor the rains to come. It is all the Lord of the land who makes it productive, and it is the same with each of us. I mean, even when we think critically, who gave us the minds to think like they do? When we're given opportunity, who set that opportunity up providentially for us? who caused us to be born in this country rather than another one. None of us have anything which have not been given to us. But look at how he speaks of this bumper crop, which ignores this very reality. We see it in all the first person language. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I mean, he's taking all the credit and the ownership of everything, even when he didn't produce it at all. There's no mention of God. No mention of providence. No prayer of thanksgiving. No recognition of anything higher than himself. He really believes that all of this is self-produced, and we can fall into the same trap whether we give a token prayer or not. And therefore, this is not a stewardship to be entrusted with. It's an ownership that is mine to feel secure in. And we see that too as we look into his perceived purpose of wealth. Money is something you store and save. And you make that money bigger. And all to what end? Look what he says to his own soul. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. For the person who believes that what I have is mine, and this is for the most part self-produced, not given, but earned, owned, not a stewardship from God to be entrusted with. For this person, the purpose of wealth rises no higher than the big M-E. For we find no thought in this conversation with his own soul that this wealth should be used for anything greater than what he sees in the mirror. And therefore all plans are for more self-comfort, more ease, an increasing higher standard of living, and more consumption. But at least he's logically consistent. I mean, brothers and sisters, when you don't think you've received, when you really think you earned, when you believe you created this wealth on your own, I mean, why waste your time being grateful? You're just getting what you deserve. You're just owning what's really yours. And therefore, it's a lot easier to spend a lot of it on yourself, your family, your own interests, because it really is all about you. And this parable starts getting really close to home if we find ourselves becoming envious of this man's life and others like him. If we think, well, I can add some prayer onto that, but I want his life, I'll just spiritualize it. Or if we find that his plans are strangely looking kind of a lot like our plans, and the same financial milestones that we are planning to hit. I mean, he has such confidence in what he owns that life really does consist in the abundance of my possessions. And therefore, it's not surprising that he really believes that the years ahead of him are really in the palm of his hands. Because real security is measured in equity. And success is defined by comfort, recreation, financial freedom, power, because this is what I think about when I'm not thinking about anything at all. If I can get my barn to this size, then I can be really bulletproof. Now, let's be real. Who doesn't want this man's position at least a little bit? I mean, Torrance is as expensive as Honolulu. You think Jesus is giving this parable to only those weirdos that struggle with covetousness? We're all the weirdos. Because this is and has been the predominant belief system and religion of the world. That life is measured and defined and consists of an abundance of possessions. There is a faith in wealth. There is a trust that we have in riches, which makes us feel like we don't really need anyone or anything else. Which is why worship of God is not even a thought on this man's mind. The only worship we find here is that of mammon and that of self. And so this parable introduces this success story, the dream for a person who really believes that this is what makes life life. But there's a twist that comes in the conclusion of the parable in verse 20, where the oft-ignored God, he finally does speak. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is an abrupt ending, which makes for a very stern warning, not just for the man in the parable, but all who desire to live like him, for all who are envious of his position. Even if you do have a little bit more time to enjoy the things that this guy didn't have the time to enjoy, at the end of your life, your soul is going to be taken from you anyway. God takes this man's soul. It's required of him. He didn't have true security. He didn't have real power. His plans were presumptuous at best. And all of that wealth, he can't take a penny of it with him. And even if he could, where he is, it wouldn't do him any good anyway. And this is a tragic end for the one who does believe in the world's prevalent religion of the day. Now, the sad irony in this parable is it's not that this man neglected his soul. I mean, in one way, he's talking to his soul all the time. He counsels his soul. He speaks to it. He plans with it about the future. The very soul he consoles and encourages is just simply not prepared for the judgment, is not ready for life after death, and is ill-equipped to stand before God. He preached to his own soul and therefore eternally destroyed that soul because he believed with his heart that all of this is what makes life, life. Now, this is a hard sermon. But it's not hard because Jesus is hard to understand. It's hard because Jesus is very easy to understand. And it's hard because we all believe, at least a little bit, that life is really measured by what you have. It is by design that the very first word out of God's mouth is fool. And I don't think that term is chosen by accident. The only other time in Luke thus far where Jesus utters the word fool is back in chapter 11 and verse 40. You fools, where he addresses religious hypocrites who are going to be responsible for Jesus' murder, who washed the outside of the cup but not the inside. That guy's a fool, and so is this guy. But I think that term is meant to shock us like a cup of cold water to the drowsy face, because we're all prone to covetousness. Usually without even knowing it. We all have this desire for the things of the world, which is why we have to take care and be on guard. I mean, it's as simple as scrolling through stuff and being consumed with want. It's as simple as being envious as someone who's on a little bit higher of a perch than you are. You know, many of us, at least at my age, have to take blood tests regularly for our hearts. You know, why you gotta take skin tests for cancerous marks? It's just a simple thing you do to make sure you're not headed towards something more destructive. We got to do the same thing for our souls. You got to check for the marks of covetousness. You got to check for the signs. You got to do the tests. You have to talk to each other, covenant with each other, that we're not going to be like this person in this parable. Find someone you trust. Make them check you. Listen to Alexander McLaren. But covetousness, or the greedy clutching at more and more of earthly good, has its roots in us all. And unless there is the most assiduous weeding, it will overrun our whole nature. So Jesus puts great emphasis into the command, take heed and keep yourselves, which implies that without much heed and diligent inspection of ourselves, there will be no guarding against the subtle entrance and swift growth of the vice. We may be enslaved by it and never suspect we are. Covetousness has many shapes, besides the grossest one of greed for money. I wonder if you believe these words, that we may be enslaved by it and never suspect that we are. Come to church while worshiping another master. I wonder if we believe that its roots are in all of us, and without the most assiduous weeding, covetousness is going to overrun our entire nature. If we find ourselves looking at our wealth as a personal ownership, or our potential wealth as we try and climb that ladder, this is mine, or it will be mine, and not a stewardship that God has given to me to use for His glory. Then we haven't been on guard. If we think it's ours, and how much of my stuff off the top do I give to Him? Rather than it's all His, and how much of His do I use to live this temporary life on earth? If we become rich, maybe I got to raise and think, I really did this. And not that God has really given this to me as an opportunity for something greater than me. We may be in danger of being fools ourselves if we earn more than we used to earn. I mean, back in the day, I used to think, if I could just get out of debt, I'd be the freest person ever. And now that we have more, our immediate goal is to immediately upgrade our lifestyles. Get 18 more inches on that TV. Bank on the future stuff. And I can't wait to invest this and spend this. I mean, we have to protect against inflation. Make stuff grow so I can have more and more than I ever had before. Maybe we aren't taking care against every form of covetousness. If spending this amount on us, maybe going on vacation, is nothing to blink at. But to spend that exact same amount on the church or on mission sounds a little insane. I think we let our guard slip, don't you? And Jesus is very clearly of this dreadful lifestyle and its miserly end. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice here that the contrast to selfish investing and spending and hoarding and taking security and possessions as if this world is ultimate, the contrast, the reverse, is being rich toward God. Now that phrase, that language is pretty interesting. The Bible, for the most part, speaks of God's riches in kindness towards us. God is always rich to us. God pours out blessings on us. God is a giver of all good gifts. It doesn't, as a main thrust, ever really speak of us being rich towards Him. But Jesus says right here that we can be rich towards Him. You know, Christmas season is one of my favorite. Not because I like the decorations or the trees. That's a hassle. But my favorite part of Christmas is looking at the kids of their varying ages and trying to figure out how they're thinking of what they're going to get something for us. I mean, they don't have any money. They don't have a car to go to the store. They don't have bank accounts. They don't have anything. They're kids. They got a little bit of cash in a wallet that I bought for them. If they are going to get anything from us, I mean, we have to be part of the process. I got to drive them to Target. And oftentimes, they will try and secretly make something when we aren't looking. But at the end of the day, whatever they do get for us, it's really funded by us. But it still does mean the entire world to us to see them give us what is already ours in the first place. God owns everything, brothers and sisters. I mean, He owns literally everything. And yet somehow the privilege is ours. Here it says that we can somehow be rich to Him. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the Lord looking at you full in the face and thinking, this one has really been rich to me, even though He gives us everything? I don't think there's anything else in the world that's worth robbing us of that reality. Do you? And God is very rich to us, all of us. And covetousness can so easily blind us from seeing that. Discontentment can rob us. God is lavishly, bountifully good to each of us, but greed can prevent us from recognizing it. And more than any one material thing, Christ's advent shows to us in the birth of His Son, who was made to be totally like us in His humanity and totally unlike us in His sinlessness. Deity, Savior, is born of a virgin, man, God, truly both, laid in a manger, that He might live the life we've never lived in pure holiness, that He might die the death we each deserve upon that cross, that He might receive the wrath of God against all of our unrighteousness, that somehow God gives the just for the unjust. he lives so that he might die and save us so that we might live. And he rises from the grave to secure it so the one who believes might have life and life eternal. And yet how does Jesus define this life? Not like the man in this parable, but life. Life is defined, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what makes life life. This is what makes life eternal, and this is where our true security lies. Brothers and sisters, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him give us all things? Romans 8:31. And knowing Christ, treasuring him, will give to us a healthy detachment from a desire of the world, and therefore greed and covetousness, and free us to be rich to him. And so what does it mean to be rich towards God? Jesus doesn't really explicitly define it here, except that it is the opposite of more and more worldly things. But listen to John Piper. He says, here Jesus calls us to replace thing-seeking with kingdom-seeking. Replace thing-seeking with kingdom-seeking. And being consistent with the parable, he issues this warning. In other words, if a person finds his income rising, and instead of funneling that increase into kingdom ministry, he buys more and bigger things to increase his ease and security, like this rich man, then God will call that person a fool and take away his soul. But if, brothers and sisters, we are more hungry for his kingdom and we spend for that end, we will never, ever be called fools when all is said and done. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying don't ever go on vacation, or don't ever purchase a home, or don't ever buy a car, or don't ever have a hobby, or don't ever save for retirement. I also don't think Jesus is saying you don't have to work hard or study or be fiscally wise because God provides, and so therefore you can be lazy. I do think, however, that when we are protective over our own greed and defensive over our own lifestyle choices, I do think we often try to find a straw man to fight against that doesn't really exist. Well, is Jesus asking me to be financially stupid? No, where does he even say that? Well, you think I shouldn't work and just study and just trust God? No, again, that's not what he's saying. But we do things like that because if we can find some weak objection and opponent to dismantle, then we can continue to coddle our belief that somehow life is more about what we can possess than it is about knowing God and making him known. And if we put up that kind of defense, I think we are honestly going to do great harm to our souls. Now, others of you may want some kind of dollar amount. Okay, give me a percentage. What percent do I have to give him to get this monkey off my back so I can enjoy my selfishness in peace? Notice that God is commanding against a desire. He's not drawing a line on an amount. The question really, and it always is, what do we really want in this life? What do we want? How do we want to spend our lives? What makes our life worth living? And do we think this world has more to offer than the next one? And therefore, how invested we are in this one versus the next one. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind. It doesn't happen naturally. You got to set it. Set your mind on things which are above, not on things which are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What do we have to do? We have to set our minds on things above. Action is not a casual feeling. You have to set your mind. This is not works-based righteousness. If you get this much, you go to heaven, and less than that, you go to hell. This is just primarily and simply a test. If we really believe what it is that we believe. Again, Jesus is not condemning wealth. It's how we use wealth and for what ends. And if our spending really does proclaim that knowing God is life, not owning more stuff. Or if our lives instead proclaim that owning more stuff is really where it's at. And knowing God is leftover business. I think more and more we have to look and understand and know if we're living our lives as if this is what it is, or if we're living our lives because Jesus Christ is coming soon. If we hope in this world, or if we believe in the next one, or if we think only of Christ's first advent and utterly ignore his second one. Now the application of this text is going to look different for each person. And some of you guys here are on track to earn more than you have ever earned in your life. Looking on Redfin for that dream home. You're hoping to have several more zeros behind that first number in each of your accounts. Some of you, I know, God's going to gift you with this ability, this Midas touch. Maybe 8 out of every 10 decisions return 5 tenfold. It's like every decision is a bumper crop. I think you do have to think pretty seriously prior to that happening about if your life is going to preach stuff more than it preaches Jesus. Do not squander a God-given opportunity to be tremendously rich towards Him and His kingdom. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That's our parable. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That future. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I'm sure there are many examples in your church family of people who are just like this. They don't become like that on accident. They don't become like that without intention. While you're young, start setting parameters for yourself, or it's never going to happen. For some of us here with less, I want you to notice that the sermon isn't given at a Fortune 500 event. It's actually given to people who don't have all that much. A couple of fishermen who left their boats. A couple of people who left their jobs to follow Jesus. To let them know when life hits those bumps, we'll be tempted to think, if I had more, that's the answer. Because you can be filled just as much with covetousness, even if you don't get what you want. 1 Timothy 6:6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's not a typo. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, one thing that usually can happen after texts like these is that we feel all guilty. Maybe I shouldn't have bought that TV on Black Friday, or that surfboard, or pickleball set, or I should have got the LE Toyota instead of the XLE. Maybe I shouldn't have splurged on that auto drive. And then after a few hours of guilt, or maybe a week, we go right back into old patterns. And I don't think that God wants us to walk away with some kind of penance of guilt. And this is why the church is so important, brothers and sisters. This is why you have to have real family at church. It's why you have to get into your small groups and talk real business. It's why you have to get really real. Because I think we can actually prayerfully enact real change in our heart's patterns when it comes to desires and goals and milestones and whatnot, not generically, But you can start to set concrete goals for yourself. You can talk to your friends today. Some of you are married. You can talk to your spouse tonight. You can literally pull out your budget on whatever app you have and let's plan today with this much to be more generous. Because if I don't do it with this much, I am not going to do it with this much. You have to plan to be rich towards God, not just in sentiment, but you have to really do this, that perhaps we resolve, maybe I'm going to drive this car for 10 years instead of 5. Because after 5 years, my payments are over. But since I'm so used to those payments, I can throw those payments into something that proclaims Christ across the nations. Maybe this house that I'm trying to save up for is all the house we really need. My oldest is 15. He's going to be out of the house soon. It's not that long. Maybe I can save more towards this rather than that. So I can use this leftover mortgage to be more rich towards God. And I think these are all good and necessary conversations that we have to get into the practice of having, which are very uncomfortable at first. But the more you start to have them, the more they become regular, because these roots of covetousness are very regular in our hearts. And if we don't talk about it now, we're not going to talk about it in the future. If we don't plan for it now, it's not going to ever happen. If you don't set your mind after a text like this in response, you're not going to do it later. And you are just going to prepare yourself instead for patterns that you do not want to have when all is said and done. But again, as we gather and as we sing and proclaim the gospel of Christ's coming, it's not enough that he's come the first time. He will come a second time. And that does really change everything about how his followers, his disciples, live in between. That on the very last night of his life, with a cup and bread in front of him, we always think body and blood, but he says, I will drink this anew with you in the kingdom, because he wants us to look at that more than we look at this, because he's coming back. And we're going to feast with him. Not just, this is what you did for me, but you're coming back for me. And I genuinely and honestly believe it. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you do not give us what our hearts always want. I think a lot of us would be doomed if you gave us everything we want. But Lord, help us in our hearts. Make Jesus Christ our life. Make eternal life the most beautiful thing to us, to know you and him who you have sent. And I pray, God, that all the sparkling stuff of the world, which just wouldn't look all that sparkly, that you would lift the mask up a little bit. Give us a perspective that we don't have because we're so young. Give us the 1,000-year perspective, the 1,000,000-year perspective, God. Give us a wisdom that far exceeds our age. And I pray, Lord, that you would intoxicate us and enamor us with just how much you love us, and therefore how much we can trust you and take you at your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.